Let's again seek God in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word this day. Father, we draw near to you and we thank you for this reminder, even from this hymn which we have just sung, that Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation, and we can rest upon him, we can stand upon him, we can hide ourselves in him, as it were. And so we come in his name and ask for the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, that he would use your holy word for the spiritual good, the nourishment of your people, for the salvation of sinners, and for the glorification of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I begin by partially quoting the words of an author and pastor who, when he wrote these words, was highlighting the dangerous times in which he lived. So this author, this pastor, stated the following: "Unparalleled distresses and strange prosperities are measured out to men, while a spirit of error, giddiness, and delusion goes forth with such strength and power. There are such divisions, strifes, jealousies, attended with such evil surmises, wrath, and revenge, found even among brethren. While the desperate issues and products of men's temptations are seen daily, in both partial and total apostasy, in the decay of love, in the overthrow of faith. This is an hour of temptation come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." End quote. These words regarding troubles, trials, and temptations, both in the world and among Christians, were written by a pastor who labored in England in the mid-1600s. Perhaps that surprises you. You see, there is nothing new under the sun. We are not unique in our generation. COVID-19 may be unique, but such trials are not unique to our generation. So those words were written by a pastor who labored in England in the mid-1600s by the name of John Owen. We are living in an hour of trial. We are in an hour of testing, an hour of temptation. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ is able to guard us as well as strengthen us in such seasons of temptation. How does the Lord accomplish this guarding and strengthening of our souls in the hour of trial and temptation? Well, of course, he does it in many ways, according to the Bible. The Lord uses means which he has ordained, and these means are revealed in the pages of the infallible and all-sufficient Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. One portion of God's Word which addresses the subject of temptation is found in James chapter 1. And I would like you to turn there in your Bibles to James chapter 1. Over past months, I have now and again been ministering from this letter written by the Apostle James. And this morning, I would like to read some important foundational truths regarding the subject of temptation in James chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And there we stop our reading of this portion. And just notice in this very passage which I've read, various forms of the word tempt or temptation are used. It's used 6 times in this brief passage. So clearly James is instructing us about this matter. And I would like you to see from these verses, in particular verses 13 through 16, first of all, correct and biblical thinking regarding God and temptation. Secondly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and temptation. And thirdly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and his heart. So it's correct biblical thinking. And as I've said, I believe on other occasions, Christianity, biblical Christianity, always involves the mind. We don't take our brains and put them on the shelf when we're coming to read God's word, when we're coming to hear God's word proclaimed. But true biblical Christianity, of course, involves much more than the brain and the mind. But it begins, truth has to come into the mind. So we're looking at correct and biblical thinking regarding God and temptation, man and temptation, man and his heart. So first of all, correct and biblical thinking regarding God and temptation. Look at verse 13 of James chapter 1. First of all, God is not the source of man's temptations. James wrote, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. I am tempted by God." God is not the source of man's temptations. The Christian who knows his Bible well understands and believes that God is in absolute sovereign control of all things, including the reality of his trials and temptations. And although this is indeed true, God is not the author or source of temptations which the Christian faces. And if a Christian thinks that God is tempting him to sin, he is totally wrong in his thinking. God does indeed test Christians in order to refine and purify their faith in the Lord, but testing them is not tempting them. God tested Abraham in Genesis 22 when he ordered him to sacrifice his son Isaac. God tested Israel by leaving his people surrounded by pagan nations in Judges chapter 2. God's testing of the believer may become an occasion in which the believer is then tempted to sin, but God is not the source of such temptations. As an example, the current climate of our society and all that has transpired in the public arena is indeed a trial and a test to any conscientious Christian who strives to be obedient to his Savior. The Christian must, however, be on his guard, for such trials and tests which we are experiencing today in our country can become occasions in which we are tempted to sin by, as an example, doubting God's goodness. If God is good, why is this all happening in the world? Or the Christian could be tempted to doubt God's wisdom. Why? Why? Lord, you're wise, all wise. Why is this happening? Or you can be tempted, you see, to doubt God's love for you as a believer. But God is never the author, the instigator, or source of those temptations. God does not tempt people to sin. To suspect or believe that God is the author or source of one's temptations is not only wrong thinking, it is evil thinking, it is sinful thinking, it's blasphemous thinking. So reject it. God proves his people by testing them and thus strengthens their faith, but he never seeks to draw or seduce them into sin. For to do this would be a wicked action on the part of God, and God, we know from our Bibles, God is thrice holy. He doesn't do that. But secondly, from verse 13, God is not the source of man's temptations, but now secondly, God cannot be tempted with evil. That's there in verse 13. James continues to insist that every Christian must not succumb to wrong thinking about his temptations and about God. And therefore, he now bluntly asserts, for God is unable to be tempted by evil. It is an absolute impossibility for God to be tempted by evil, for there is nothing within God in his very being and character that desires evil. And therefore, God cannot be seduced to evil. And since God cannot ever be seduced or tempted in any way to commit sin, because God is holy, it follows that God will never seduce or tempt anyone to commit evil or sin. Listen to John Calvin very briefly commenting on this verse. God is so pure that he is not influenced by any evil propensities. He is not subject to any evil suggestions. It hence follows that God tempts or seduces no man to what is sinful. Being himself unassailable by evils, he cannot seduce others to what is evil. As God cannot be tempted to do what is evil, God cannot possibly tempt others to sin. End quote. But now thirdly, look at verse 13 again. James continues, God never tempts anyone. God never tempts anyone. Understanding the deviousness of the human heart and reasoning, the Apostle James, as a wise pastor, emphatically states this truth. God himself tempts no man. James' concluding words in verse 13 clearly and directly correct the false, foolish, and sinful thinking of men. These words also, these words of James, zealously uphold the moral integrity, honor, and glory of God's character. It is the devil, John Calvin wrote, it is the devil who allures us to sin. And for this reason, why does the devil do it? Because the devil wholly burns with the mad lust of sinning, end quote. But that, of course, is not at all the case with the living God. In Ecclesiastes 4, we're reminded that a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And here we have in verse 13, three strands of a cord tied together, wrapped around together, woven together, that cannot be easily broken, should not be broken. God is not the source of man's temptations. God cannot be tempted with evil. God never tempts anyone. Now, you must think correctly and biblically, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, about this reality as you live in this world with many temptations. You should never think wrong thoughts about God and the realities of temptations and trials that you face. But now, secondly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and temptation. Look at verse 14 of James chapter 1. Verse 14. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. You see, what is James saying? Man's own lusts are the source of his temptations. The lusts of the man or the woman, boy or girl's heart. Man's own lusts are the source of his temptation. James fully understood that there is an active devil who tempts men, women, boys, and girls to sin. Later in this very letter, he instructed his readers, exhorting them that they must resist the devil. So he was not ignorant of the devil's devices and ways. He was not ignorant of the fact that the devil can employ the world in his service in order to tempt men to sin, often captivating their hearts, their minds, with the glitter and the glamour and the glory, so-called, of the world all about them. James was not ignorant of that. But James' primary concern here in this passage was to focus the minds of these believers and our minds and hearts here today upon the sad reality of the corruption of their own hearts, even as the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized in Matthew 15, the very passage Pastor Chansky read this morning, earlier, Matthew 15, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. The blame for man's sin lies solely with the individual man or individual woman or boy or girl, a lesson which America desperately needs to hear. And we as Christians must not be befuddled in our thinking about this matter. The blame for man's sin, and when I say man, of course, I mean a man, a woman, a boy or girl, it lies solely with the man. This is what James asserts here in verse 14. He is drawn away by his own lust. James understood that nothing is more common than for men to blame someone or something else for their sin. Men often blame God himself. They're very good at that. And sadly, even Christians at times blame God for their sin. So men often blame God for their temptations and sin. You see, God is the one who's at fault. If I wasn't made this way, I would be different and I wouldn't have done this or that, you see. Or men blame God's providence. It's all of the troubles in America right now. It's all of this and that. All of these pressures, you see, that's what's made me just burst out with that sinful anger. You're blaming God's providence and not yourself. Or men hold God's people in the church responsible for their faults and their sins. It's the people of God. You see, they're not very loving as they should be. And if they were more loving to me, then I would be different. Or the sinner blames his spouse or her spouse. You see how grievous it is? We're very skilled, even as Christians, at blaming anyone or anything else but ourselves for our own sin. But James, the apostle and pastor, will have none of this blame shifting. The responsibility for any individual sin, whether Christian or not, is correctly placed by James solely upon that individual. To underscore man's personal responsibility for his sin, James makes an allusion to fishing with his words in verse 14. And you don't ever have to have fished in your life to understand this allusion here in verse 14. That which is unlawful and sinful, James writes, is like appealing, delicious bait which hides the hook of the fisherman. The sinner's heart desires the bait. The sinner's heart lusts after the bait, and his lust draws him away from God's law and God's righteousness. And when the sinner indulges his lust, and he is the one who does that, when he indulges his lust, that which is forbidden by God, whatever the lust may be, whether in the heart only or also in deed, he has taken the bait like an unsuspecting fish. He has succumbed to self-deception, believing that only lasting pleasure and satisfaction will be obtained, only to discover after he's taken the bait, after it's too late, that he has been dreadfully hooked by a piercing, sharp, multi-barbed hook, and is now painfully drawn away from God and all that is truly good. Man's own lusts are the source of his temptations. But secondly, man's own lusts, James tells us, give birth to sin in verse 15. Man's own lusts give birth to sin, verse 15. Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin. Now, I believe you all understand, but just to make sure, temptation to sin is not itself sin. For the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was tempted to sin in all points as we are, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ never gave in to any temptations. He never sinned. So temptation to sin is not itself sin. Temptations, to quote John Owen again, seduce and draw the mind and heart of a man away from its obedience, which God requires of him, into any sin in any degree whatsoever. End quote. You see, temptations seduce and draw the mind and the heart of a man away from God and what God requires of him. And when an individual yields to temptation by indulging a sinful lust, again, whatever that lust may be, you should not just think sexual lust. That is, of course, one dreadful lust, but there are many lusts. James is thinking broadly. When an individual yields to temptation by indulging a sinful lust, the lust conceives and gives birth to sin. A grievous example of these realities is recorded in 2 Samuel 11. You don't need to turn there. It is a very vivid picture of this reality. I've just said, of course, that lust, as James is speaking, he's not just thinking of sexual lust, but this is a vivid picture of what James wrote here in James 1 from 2 Samuel 11, the history of the adultery of David and Bathsheba. We're told in that chapter, 2 Samuel 11, that David saw, inquired, sent, took, and the woman conceived. King David saw a very beautiful woman bathing. He indulged his own lusts with his eyes, his mind, and heart. Instead of resisting temptation at that point, he yielded to his lusts, to his unlawful desires. David then inquired as to who this woman was. And upon learning that she was married, and indeed married to one of David's mighty men of valor, one of his faithful soldiers, who was even at that very moment in time out on the battlefield fighting for King David, when he heard all of that, He did not resist the strengthening temptation, but instead, David then sent for the woman to come to his palace. David, you see, was deceived, already deceived, deceiving himself, seduced and being seduced by his own corrupt heart, thinking that he could, probably thinking this, the text doesn't tell us this, but probably thinking he could enjoy simple, pleasant, innocent, as it were, conversations with this man's wife. Maybe thinking he would ask her, "Have you heard news from your husband Uriah?" We don't know. But he was indulging, you see, the lusts of his heart. And then we're told that David took the woman and committed adultery. The lust that was indulged and the temptations that were not resisted led to a willful transgression of God's moral law, and sin was conceived. Now, I don't mean that he hadn't already sinned. In my own understanding, I suspect David had previously already sinned in his mind and heart. But now there is the outward reality of sin conceived. David, you see, yielded to temptation repeatedly. He deceived himself. He lied to himself, thinking only of fulfilling his lusts. And he now began to experience the bitter consequences of the sin which was conceived and birthed. And as I've said, lusts of sexual nature are not the only lusts which James had in his mind as he penned his words of warning in these verses. For later in this very letter, he identified other lusts. In chapter 4, James wrote, "You lust and have not. You kill and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war." You see, there are other lusts, such as coveting, materialism, greed, and even lusting for somebody's power, position, etc. John Owen rightly observed that temptations to lust can come, I quote him briefly, "from anything whatsoever, within us or without us," end quote. Owen went on to say, "Such lust can come from your business situation, lusting for more money, lusting for prestige, lusting for a name for yourself, lusting for power, lusting to have control over this one and that one and this one." He said it can come from your own affections, from relations with other people, from your reputation, from almost anything or anyone. Our hearts and lives can be drawn away, seduced away from clear obedience to God and His Word. So man's own lusts give birth to sin, verse 15. But thirdly now, from verse 15, look in your Bibles once again, man's personal sins mature and bring death. Man's personal sins mature and bring death. Verse 15, "And the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." With these words, in my opinion, James is, as it were, throwing a bucket of cold, icy water onto our faces, and then slapping us across the face, not in meanness, not in unkindness, slapping us across the face to get our attention, to wake us up, to make us truly alert to his sobering, his very sobering warning. When sin is conceived, if it is unrepented of, sin, thanks be to God, turned away from, and then when the sinner turns to Jesus Christ, can be forgiven and cleansed. David experienced that reality. But what James is wanting us to understand here, what he is wanting us to understand is when sin is conceived, if it is unrepented of, if it does not remain dormant, it grows and produces fruit. The mature fruit of sin, James tells us, is death. Death. The mature fruit of sin is death. Physical death and eternal death. This is not a pretty picture. And it's not what your neighbors want to hear. And it's not what Americans want to hear. It's not what probably your unconverted family members want to hear. But brethren, we need to open up our hearts and our mouths and speak such truth, faithful truth to others. I'm not saying this is what you say the very first time you have a conversation with a person in your neighborhood or at the place of work or wherever it may be. But brethren, this is a very, very serious, sobering reality. It is not a pretty picture. This mature fruit is not like a ripe, luscious mango. Now, if you've never been to the Caribbean, if you've never been to Pakistan, I've been to Pakistan, so I know this. But if you've been in America and you buy mangoes at BJ's or Costco, you have no idea what a true mango tastes like. When you can take a nice, ripe, luscious mango off the tree in Pakistan and carve it up and eat it, it is very sloppy, very messy, and it is very good. But that's not the picture James is giving us here. This is not the fruit he wants us to see. This mature fruit, this death, is like a rotten, black, putrid, slimy mango smashed on the ground. That's what we need to see. Physical death, eternal death. Death is separation from light, joy, refreshment, harmony, and peace forever. Death is separation from friends and comforts forever. Death is separation from God Himself and all the goodness, compassion, mercy, love in God forever. Death is to be with the abominable murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, liars in the blackness of darkness forever, where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And in the light of these sobering truths, you, dear Christian, and me as well, you should resist and reject by the power of God's grace and Spirit dwelling within you. Resist and reject all sinful thoughts and desires and temptations immediately. Not for one moment should we indulge them. Not one millisecond should we indulge them. We must, by the sword of the Spirit, by the weapon of prayer, by the use of the Word of God, put to death all these sins. Well, now we move on, thirdly, to correct and biblical thinking regarding man and his heart. We see that in verse 16 of James 1. Correct and biblical thinking regarding man and his heart. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Why did James write those words? It's good to ask those questions when you're reading your Bible. Why? Why is this here? Why did God have James write this? The teaching of verses 13 through 15 is, as I've said, very sobering. And indeed, James intended this to be the case, for he was well aware of the fact that even professing Christians can be self-deceived. Note what he wrote there in verse 16. Be not deceived, who? Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. You see, James understood that even Christians, real Christians, can be, for a time, self-deceived. He was especially addressing Christian brothers and sisters whom he loved. That's why he spoke these words, wrote these words. He did not want them to be deceived at any time by the deceitfulness of sin, by the deception of the devil, by the deceitfulness of their own hearts. Because even as a Christian, you must understand, your heart still is indeed deceitful above all things. You should not be trusting in your own heart. Therefore, dear brethren, if that is true, self-deception is a possibility, do not excuse or defend or hold on to or coddle any sin. Any sin. Deceiving yourself and thinking that the indulgence of just one little sin will remain under control. For as one godly man noted, one lust indulged may secure the mastery and be beyond our control. That wasn't John Owen. Could have been Owen. One lust indulged may secure the mastery and be beyond our control, and the end may be seen in the grave and the awful world of woe. To paraphrase John Owen, there is such an exceeding power in the remainders of indwelling sin in believers that this sin is constantly working towards evil. Your remaining sin, dear brother or sister in Christ, whether young or old, whether you've been a Christian for 1 week or for 25 years, 40 years, 50 years, your sin is constantly, your remaining sin, working towards evil. Lust and sin are not your friends. Lust and sin are your mortal enemies. And furthermore, do not deceive yourself regarding your personal responsibility for your lusts and sins. You are responsible. I said this earlier. Do not blame God. Do not blame your circumstances. Do not blame others. Rather, remember that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, including free forgiveness for all your sins, full cleansing for all your sins. You must go from the pig pen of your sin, your dirty sin, straight to Jesus Christ. And you must go to Him and say, Lord, I sinned again. In my heart, or with my words, or with my eyes, or with my thoughts, or with my actions. You go straight from your sin and filth, straight to Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, owning your responsibility, owning your guilt, asking for forgiveness and cleansing. And He will indeed forgive and cleanse. That's the gospel, the good news. So, brethren, we've seen correct and biblical thinking regarding God and temptation, regarding man and temptation, regarding man and his heart. And when you consider all these things, it is very, very serious and sobering and even sad. So, what are you to do? Of course, I've just said, go to Jesus Christ. But I would like you now to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Hebrews 2 and verse 16. Hebrews 2, verse 16. For truly, not to angels does he give help, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, it behooved him, Christ, in all things to be made like unto his brethren, of course, not in their sin, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to aid, to comfort them that are tempted. You see what the apostle wrote here, the apostle to the Hebrew Christians. He is telling you, dear Christian, this morning, in the light of all that James has instructed us about temptation and sin in our own hearts, the apostle to the Hebrew Christians is instructing us that Jesus Christ has come to give us help. We are helpless, but we have him, the omnipotent helper. And who is he? He is merciful. We read that word. He is full of mercy, you see, to needy Christians. He is faithful. We read that word and we just glance over it. He is a trustworthy. You can trust Jesus Christ. He is not only faithful in all that he has said, he is faithful in all that he does. And what has he done? We're told here he's made propitiation for the sins of his people. He has already done that. He has accomplished it in his death on the cross under the wrath of God. And then in verse 18 of Hebrews 2, what does he tell us? He reminds us, Jesus Christ here on earth, he himself had suffered being tempted. He never gave in to temptations, but he felt the experience of suffering, being tempted and resisting throughout his entire life, in his thoughts, in his heart, with his eyes, with his ears, with his hands, in every respect. He suffered being tempted. But he never gave in to temptation. And therefore, dear Christian, he is able to help you, to give you aid, to give you comfort when you are tempted. You see, the devil would have you not even think about these truths. And your deceitful heart, which is lusting after some forbidden object or thing or person or whatever. You see, it starts that deceptive work, but you've got to step back way before that, hopefully. And you need to say, no, I can cry out right now where I am to Jesus Christ, the living Lord, and say, Lord, you suffered being tempted. You never sinned. You can help me. I need your help. I need your help to break through all of the discouragements that I feel and face day by day, all of the disappointments of failing and sinning again and again, all of the opposition of my own heart. Come to me, a poor, poor sinner, one of your children, and help me, Lord. If you do that, he will. He will. I assure you this week was not easy for me, because knowing that I was preparing this, working on this message through this week, I found myself being tempted in ways that I thought was really just unbelievable. But I said, Lord, you can help me. What good would it be for me to preach on such a glorious matter if I myself don't lay hold of you, the living Lord Jesus Christ, and fight and resist these temptations. And God in Christ gave me the victory. That's not a trite saying. That's a reality. You can know that reality, dear Christian, no matter how many thousands of times you have failed and fallen. He has the power to give present aid and comfort to every Christian who is tempted to give in to any lust, because he is even now merciful and faithful. He has made propitiation for the sins of his people. He has accomplished and completed and perfected this work, and it has been accepted by his God and Father in heaven. Never, here I quote John Owen again, never any soul did or shall perish by the power of any lust, sin, or corruption who could raise his soul by faith to an expectation of relief from Jesus Christ. Raise your heart and soul in faith. Lay hold of Jesus Christ. Say to your soul, Lord God in heaven, you offer your Son to me. You do it sincerely. You do it truthfully. You do it graciously, compassionately. I believe you, and I take him now as my omnipotent Savior. Lord Jesus, help me. He will do that. You will not be disappointed. But now turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Our last passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. You see, draw boldly to the throne of grace. Don't shrink back. It is not presumption to draw boldly to the throne of grace, to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. You may feel that your temptations are too powerful. They are too powerful for you in your own strength. You may feel you have no help in yourself, and indeed, you have very little help in yourself. You should fulfill the duties God requires of you. Pray without ceasing. But iniquities do at times seem to prevail. Temptations can be violent and frequent and persistent. You may feel you might be lost forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted even as I have been. And he never gave in or gave up. Do not give in. Do not give up. The Lord can and will give mercy and grace to you. He is touched. He is moved with the feelings of your infirmities, your weaknesses. That's what the passage teaches us. He is an omnipotent and gracious and willing Savior of sinners. So I've addressed myself to Christians frequently throughout this message. But for those who are here, young children, don't wait. Teenagers, don't wait. Come to Jesus Christ as you are, with all of your helplessness, all of your confusion, all of your sins, all of your guilt, whatever those sins may be. Come to Jesus Christ. Call out to him now. Say, Lord, have mercy upon me. And he will. Call upon him even now. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we come to you And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that he is an omnipotent living Savior, a gracious and loving Savior. Please use your word for the spiritual good and growth of all of your people. Use that same word for bringing spiritual life to those who are presently spiritually dead. Do this, Lord God, our Father in heaven, for the glory of Christ here in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.